Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
The United States is once again involved in a war. Growing up in the 60s and 70s, there was lots of opposition to war. In fact, the lyrics of a song I well remember go something like this: "War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. I despise it because it means destruction of innocent lives. War means tears to thousands of mothers' eyes. When their sons go off to fight and lose their lives, it ain't nothing but a heartbreaker, friend only to the undertaker. War is an enemy to all mankind. The thought of war blows my mind. War has caused unrest within the younger generation, induction, then destruction. Who wants to die? War has shattered many a young man's dreams, made him disabled, bitter, and mean, and life is much too short and precious to spend fighting wars each day. War can't give life, it can only take it away. Peace, love, and understanding, tell me, is there no place for anything else? They say we must fight to keep our freedom, but Lord knows there's got to be a better way." Now, while understandable, especially for the young men being drafted at the time of the Vietnam War, can we say that war is good for nothing? We first encounter the concept in Genesis 3:15 as the Lord addresses the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Some people refer to this as the war between two seeds, the seed of the woman going to war with the seed of the serpent. It would be difficult to understand as war being good for nothing. Obviously, it's God instituted. So the context of war needs to be discussed, since the Bible has many passages that specifically deal with war. So Charles, let's start off with, what constitutes biblically a just war?
Well, I think the simple answer to that question is that the procuring or the promotion or the doing of warfare must be in accord with God's law and the biblical principles of what defines a just war and who can prosecute it. Dr. Rushdoony often critiqued the modern nation state, and that would be especially the Vietnam War that you've already referred to, for engaging in wars that really lack moral foundation in God's law. Now, we know wars have a foundation in some law, because that's unavoidable, whether it's Islamic law or communist law. But, you know, obviously, at the time we're speaking now, there's a war going on. And the question is, it ought to be on the uppermost in Americans' minds, on what standard is this war based? And if it's anything other than what God's law says in his word, then it is not a just war.
Okay, so there's plenty of scripture references. I pulled 58, and that's, I'm sure there's more, but when you do a search, sometimes it'll say 58 references in the Bible having to do with war. And I looked at all of them. If we're going to say the biblical standards, by what standard? Give me some examples of biblical standards in terms of what would be a just war and what would be an unjust war.
God's law outlines a number of things that are enjoined upon the covenant community. So if, for example, under God's law, the preservation of the covenant community and the protection of the innocent are uppermost. It's a defensive war protecting the territory, the prosperity of a Christian people. It's not only permitted according to God, it's mandatory. And there are numerous examples. You maybe have the scripture references there, but of you know, Israel protecting themselves from invasion and attack by pagans and outsiders. These, again, are defensive wars. And I think that's in full accord with the constitutional understanding of these United States as to what constitutes a just war. And, you know, we could get into it some other time or later, who in our system of government has the right to declare war. But modern humanistic wars is what I would call them, are more ideological warfare, such as those that are fought to spread democracy or equality. And I think that characterizes supposedly the war going on right now that involves Iran and Israel and these United States.
So you brought up the Constitution, which I think is interesting because I think we'd be hard pressed to say any war, which according to the Constitution needs to be declared with Congress voting on this matter, hasn't been the case for decades. And I think by and large, since the people who get, at least in this war, who are most propagandized are people trying to convince Christians, I would say specifically evangelical Christians, that the national interests of the United States line up with God's interests. Would you comment on that?
Well, I think that we see in the wars of, I'll call the modern era, meaning the 20th and 21st centuries. We could go back further, but to limit it to that time frame, after all is said and done, in the case of, say, World War I, the Korean War, World War II, the Vietnam War, it becomes clear that the prosecution of these wars were not done on the basis of biblical principles. It's hard for some people to think in terms of revisionist history, but let's just stay for a moment with the Vietnam War. One of the linchpin that really got the United States involved in a war in Vietnam was the so-called Gulf of Tonkin incident. And we know now from verified facts that that was a staged event. It was something that the powers that be, which would have been Lyndon Johnson at the time, orchestrated or at least allowed to happen that would give the United States thereby an interest in getting involved and an excuse for getting involved in the war or prosecuting a war. Now, somebody might say, well, why in the world would anybody want to get involved in a war? Well, that's a good question, isn't it?
Yes.
But if you are involved in multinational business ventures that involve the production of weapons and implements, if you are looking at the resources, mineral and otherwise, of a place halfway around the earth that you have designs on for your own purposes and maybe those of your friends in big business, people are willing to do all kinds of bad things in order to line their pockets and gain prestige or avoid being exposed, as like with the Epstein files and stuff like that. So if you can take an example, I'll take this as an example of what I think is a just war, and I'm not saying this because I happen to be a South Carolinian, but my ancestors fought in the war between the states because the territory, the sovereign territory of the state in which I live, was being invaded and violated by another country, meaning the Union. That gets into a whole other discussion, but people enlisted to fight in the war between the states, the so-called Civil War, because of a direct attack on their borders. Now, the last time I checked, I hadn't seen any boats full of Islamic soldiers landing on the coast of Charleston or Los Angeles to invade the United States from Iran or any other Muslim country. So these are examples of where excuses, which may many sound reasonable to a lot of people, are ginned up in order to justify doing a lot of destruction. And when all said and done, and let me just give one other example, the Iraq War of some years ago. Well, after that country was almost totally decimated by the bombs and the killing and the shooting, well, it needed to be rebuilt. Well, guess who got the contracts to do the rebuilding? Friends of the administrations that prosecuted the war. So if people think that these things don't go on in reality, they're living in a dream world. It's a cynical view, but that's the way people who prosecute wars for unbiblical reasons tend to operate.
And some people would say, well, not everybody's a Christian. Not everybody believes the Bible. But that flies in the face that we have a sovereign God who created all things, and his law will govern all things. You don't have to agree with God's law to experience the consequences of disobedience. And Dr. Rozjuni was really big on encouraging people to read Deuteronomy 28 in its entirety. It's a long chapter. The first 14 or 15 verses talk about what a nation, because he was addressing the nation of Israel, what a nation could expect for faithfulness. And then two-thirds of that chapter deals with what a nation can expect in terms of curses and judgments when they don't. So interestingly enough, this is a fact a lot of people might not know, that originally when the oath of office was administered to the President of the United States, people are probably familiar with the portrait of a man raising his right hand and having his hand on the Bible. And the Bible, according to Dr. Rushdoony, who I validate his historical research and knowledge, was open to Deuteronomy 28 that said, I will faithfully discharge my duties with full cognizance of the fact when I'm faithful, we can, as a nation, expect blessings, and when not, the opposite. So very few people today understand how to approach being pro or con a particular engagement in military action, because number one, they're so propagandized that they tend to believe the thing that comes in on their wavelength. Either you're being a loyal American or a disloyal American based on the propaganda tools that are being utilized. But some people might even be surprised, Charles, that American involvement in World War II could have been avoided, that there were certain things in play, that there were people, as you said, who were interested in us going to war. And then the aftermath, whether it was in Japan or in Germany, that a lot of the rebuilding came and made a lot of people wealthy because there was this created need which the war produced.
Let me make another reference to one of my favorite movies, if I may, a reference I've made in the past, but I think it's pertinent here. In the W.C. Fields movie, The Bank Dick, he's dealing with a quack doctor, and Fields says to the doctor, well, how are things going, Doc? And the doctor says rather cynically, oh, okay, I guess. I don't guess we'll ever get another whooping cough epidemic. And, you know, when you think about that, this is in a slightly different category, but the application is there. If you make your money treating people who get sick and nobody's getting sick, you're not going to make a lot of money. And so you got to wait for the next epidemic to come along, which generally is thought of as being something that just happens naturally. But then you get into the business of trying to create disease and make sure people are constantly sick or forever on their across the span of their entire lives taking medications. Well, you've got billions of dollars coming in for a company. Well, it's the same thing with this. If you've got people, again, to make the reference, whose business is armaments, whose business is cultivating natural resources, you've got to have continual sources for those things. And we don't have to go back all that far. I mean, okay, the Roman era is far enough, but that the Roman Empire was almost exactly the same thing. Why do you think the empire, I'm not asking you personally, but to our listeners, why do you think the Roman Empire was so vast? It was because the Roman state was constantly looking for more people to tax, territory to conquer for natural resources. And, you know, if they would go into a place, Gaul, Germany, these are modern designations. I mean, they didn't just go in there and produce navigable roads for these pagan people. No, they enslaved some of them. They franchised them to do work. They levied taxes on them. So this is all part of the project of unbiblical warfare. Now, a real key element to this, I think, you mentioned Deuteronomy 28. Well, Dr. Rushdoony also pointed to Deuteronomy 20, which is another part of this long series of chapters and verses where the laws concerning warfare are laid out according to the Lord. And it's interesting here in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20, God's word says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And that doesn't, what's in view there is not simply a half-baked offer or some offer of terms of peace that nobody in their right mind would accept. It means a genuine offer of peace in order to avoid the catastrophe of warfare. So we see the violation of this rule. Well, we tried to get them to do this, or we offered. And I think part of the problem is that people in these United States, we've never been on the receiving end of a disingenuous offer for peace on the verge of some sort of, across the other side of the earth attack. And so we don't really understand the mentality of people who may hear what is supposed to be an offer of peace, or going to the negotiating table, when in fact it's putting people in a position where they can't possibly deal with it. And you mentioned World War II. A lot of the important revisionist work that's been done on that put the Japanese were put into a position to where they couldn't continue to survive as a nation because of the sanctions the United States embargo had put on them. And that led directly to the attack on Pearl Harbor. Again, these are facts. This isn't just somebody's idea of a fantasy.
And that's why biblical law, viewed through biblical history, needs to be the template by which we evaluate. A lot of people will say, well, what can we do? The government does this, the government does that. Well, that's part of the problem. If you basically say, this isn't my area, I'll leave it to the politicians, I'll leave it to the leaders, and I'll just do my part when it comes time to vote, even though I don't know what these people will actually do or hold them into account if they failed to do what they said, is that we are being led as sheep to the slaughter. And who gets slaughtered in these wars are young men. And now, I guess we're also allowing young women to be slaughtered. For what purpose? Are they serving God or are they serving the national government, which in our case in the United States does not have a very good track record in terms of having the laws of our land reflect God's laws? So, what are the things that we have legalized that God calls an abomination? That's a good place to start and then ask the question, why should God bless America?
And I think in speaking directly to listeners who, I will say, make a good faith claim to be not only Christian, but to be biblical, to be reformed, to be theonomic, to understand the all-pervasive, encompassing authority of the law, word of God, then we need to really come to terms with the fact that, every July 4th we sing God Bless America. What are we asking God to bless? The rainbow flag? Flied above every American embassy around the country, around the earth, the putting of rainbow colors on the White House during so-called Pride Month, the wanton destruction, legalization of the murdering of unborn children. These are not things God can bless and will not bless. And so this is the inconvenient truth, sorry to use that phrase, that people don't want to realize that God has no reason to bless us if we're going to follow what His Word says. Now, in terms of the actual prosecuting of warfare, one of the things that Dr. Rushdoony argued, and based on what God's word says, is that when war is being justly done, God's word requires the protection, for example, of fruit-bearing trees. And God's law highlights that war is not some excuse for the total destruction of the animal life and the natural life of the area where the warfare is taking place, and the wanton slaughter of civilians. If you know anything, to go back to, well, I'll mention the Vietnam War and also the current issue with Iran, the defoliating of major areas of forest, the Agent Orange, these things that were sprayed all over Southeast Asia, parts of it during that time, were totally unjustified in terms of God's law. Now, I have read what I think are credible reports that the people of Iran have been exposed to the efforts on the part of those who don't wish them well, to put it that way, to weather manipulation and geoengineering that has dramatically changed the amount of water and rainfall that they get. These things are actually going on, and I invite any of our listeners to do their own research to find out about it. So there are things going on below the surface of most people's awareness that until you actually know these things, you realize once you do realize it, that warfare has not been prosecuted according to God's standards for a long, long time in this country and other places.
And so it seems to me, and it sounds maybe people going, they're still going to talk about biblical law. Yes, because if you throw that out, you're left with whoever has the most guns wins. That's what's left. And people think, well, we have no power to do anything about this. Well, let's go back to what precipitated the American War of Independence. Again, this is not customarily taught in schools nowadays, but it was the mercantilism of the day. Different powers in Europe were building empires, and these empires needed places to move into to supply the needs of their own countries. So there was the colonization of major parts of the earth. The French had theirs, the Spanish had theirs, the English had theirs. As a result, people in the colonies were then restricted. So an American colonist couldn't buy from France, couldn't buy from Spain. They were only supposed to buy from England. And then that got to be not good for the people of the colonies. Right now, I won't go into a whole thing on American history, but a war came about when the people of the colony said, no, we're not under parliament, we're under the king. And the agreements or the covenants by which things were formed being violated was the reason to say, no, we have to defend ourselves. So the American War of Independence was a defensive war. It didn't try to gain territory overseas or whatever. It was basically, you didn't keep your end of the bargain. And so now the bargain is null. And so there was a war of independence with no guarantee that they would win, but it was worth doing because the alternative was proving not to be. So God's law requires that men have the liberty to obey him. As soon as that liberty is challenged, then that's reason to resist. And as you pointed out, one of the first things you're supposed to do is try to make peace. Well, there was ample opportunity and effort to make peace with England, but sometimes God hardens people's hearts. We know that from the account in Exodus. But if you don't view life from a biblical lens, then you're only as good as your sources of propaganda.
That's absolutely true. And if your only source is a particular type of propaganda, that shapes your view of reality. And so it's like in the George Orwell novel 1984, where the two countries are always at war with each other. And that's the whole point, to stay at war with each other, because it serves a propaganda purpose, whether there was actually any kind of war going on or not. It was always in the news that this thing attacked that and this, that, and the other. But another thing that I think is an important component to this, and Dr. Rusdiny frequently referred to it, is that when we talk about a nation, a people, that is built on the foundation of the identity of the family. And so just as the head of a household and his family members, if he has sons, he should defend his family when it, if it's under attack. That same principle applies across the board in terms of a nation of families. But this presupposes a level of cohesion and unity around a certain motif of what is the central authority of the family or the nation. And there's always going to be an authority. But as we've said many times, the question is, by what standard, by what authority? It's either God's standard of authority or it's humanistic man's standard of authority. And if it's the latter, it's inevitably going to be something unjust, if not outright savage and barbaric. And I think this is something that's characterized, warfare in more modern times. Our listeners don't know because I sent you this, but I'm going to tell them now. I sent you a quote. And I'm just going to repeat the quote and see how many of our listeners might be able to get it. And it was spoken during the Vietnam era. A prominent individual in the United States made the comment publicly, "I am sick up to my ears with old men starting wars for young men to go die in." Now, that was a volatile thing to say back in 1972, when the Vietnam War was still going. But what most people would be surprised to know, well, number one, it was Senator George McGovern from South Dakota, son of a Methodist minister, by the way. But okay, well, that's that George McGovern guy. He's some peace creep, peacenik kind of guy. Well, Actually, Senator McGovern was a World War II veteran and decorated in warfare. He knew something about what war was all about. And he hit the nail on the head. I mean, he didn't put it in biblical terms, but I think the fabric of the background is that it's warfare that's being promoted, and the people who most directly would be impacted by it are not the ones who are prosecuting it at the top levels. And we see this especially today. How many people do you see in the news media banging the drums for attacking this area or that nation? And you just want to say, well, how about we give you a parachute and an AK-47 and we'll drop you down into the war zone and you go do the fighting?
Right.
And that's another thing I think we see in the biblical pattern, that the king or the head of the nation, they were directly involved in the warfare. They didn't just sit back and count their holy cards.
Right. And there were rules. For example, if you were newly married, you had a year before you had to serve. Yet, how many movies have we seen with the guy and the girl getting married and then he gets on the boat and he ships off? Unbiblical. If you had agricultural interests and you were there to help supply the needs of people, you didn't go. If you were the only child who were supposed to take care of parents, etc. And of course, women were never to go into combat. But you see, when you just change it and you make it that women are just as equal to men, well, in some regards, we all stand before God equal in that regard, but God has given roles and positions. If you don't follow the biblical pattern, and one thing that I think is interesting, my husband's dad served in World War I. My dad served in World War II. Neither one were particularly interested in talking about war stories. It wasn't something that, my husband didn't even know that his father had been decorated until we found a newspaper clipping long after he and my husband's mother had passed away. So when you see what it's like up close, it's very hard to call it something positive, especially when you know you're shooting against someone who you don't know and you may not have a beef with, that his leader and your leader couldn't come to an agreement. And so, with the advent of war movies, which were very much propaganda, war became glorious. Righteousness and that it would be mixed in with biblical values without people saying, wait a minute, does the Bible even speak about war? I think a lot of people would say, well, not directly, but it does. And you just cited some examples. So I think it's very easy to glorify something that involves the destruction of human life. When I hear that so many civilians were killed in this or that country, are they less valuable because they're not Americans? Are they less image bearers of God because they're not Americans? And so it's so easy for our loyalties to be hijacked.
I saw a quote recently from, I don't know if the guy was I think he was a politician or some leader on the non-Iranian side of the current conflict. And I think many of our listeners will be aware of the destruction and bombing of a girls' school, or 100 or more young girls in Iran, I think in Tehran, were killed in this bombing. Now, there's a lot in the news about it was a mistake, that we had bad intelligence. Well, this quote I saw, the guy says, well, they're better off dead than having to wear a burqa all the time. See,
Yeah.
I mean that's the kind of nonsense and hard-hearted evil that's being used to, and it's astounding that people would feel at ease to even say something like that, but they say that much or worse. If you are under attack and you have to defend yourself, you're not that concerned to discuss about the person's religion who's attacking you, what favorite music they have, or what type of food they like. You want to defend yourself because you're under attack, and your safety, your person, your family. And so these things are immaterial. You don't have time to gin up propaganda. And I don't think the Bible knows anything. Well, I know the Bible doesn't know anything about ginning up all kinds of false propaganda. We saw this going back to World War II, where the Japanese in particular were portrayed in garish, overcharacterized ways, with glasses and buck teeth and all this sort of thing. That's another way to, dehumanize people, so it's easier to go kill them, even though they really haven't done anything to you.
Right. going back to the idea of actually understanding God's law as laid out in the Older Testament, and people will say, well, we're not under that anymore. There's no justification for saying that, especially when Jesus says not one jot or tittle is removed. In biblical law, if a man is found dead, or let's just say a person is found dead, and it doesn't look like it was of natural causes, the cities that are closest to the location of the dead body are to investigate. They're to look who did this, how did this happen, etc. So, investigation, as we talked about last time, is very much a part of what our responsibility to do is because we have to know what is the truth, what actually happened here. If they could not find who did it, they measured between the cities, and whatever city was closest had to deal with this because a life had been taken. And so there was an offering that had to be done or other things, and the scripture is more specific. But if God takes one lone guy who some foul play had happened and we don't know what it was, and it's that serious, what about the destruction of thousands of people, thousands of land areas, like you pointed out with Vietnam? Does God say, well, it was all for a good cause? Because rarely are these national governments even eager to do anything other than invoke God's name, but certainly not practice God's law?
And let's restate something we said at the beginning, that the sovereignty of a nation, whether it's these United States or any other nation, that sovereignty is subordinate to the greater sovereignty of God and His law word. That is the supreme sovereignty. And a war is just only when it serves the defense of God's law and the protection of those who dwell under it. It's just that simple. That's the perspective of the worldview of the Bible. And anything that goes beyond that or outside that, it's straying into territory that is not anything God can and will bless. And so God's law that you just mentioned about the finding of dead bodies, the law enjoins certain things regarding laying siege and warfare, the protection of resources, I just referred to that a moment ago, the focus of conduct in warfare, all of these things are addressed in the Bible. And maybe some of our listeners are just dumbstruck to realize God's word actually speaks that specifically to many of these things. So just war is not an invitation to absolute carnage. I mean, this is some of the stuff we're hearing coming from politicians today about the current conflicts going on. I mean, we're going to, well, let me back up. Let's go back again to Vietnam. I remember one prominent military leader. We're going to bomb them back to the Stone Age, that kind of stuff. You see this in the Bible, but it's the pagans. It's the pagan nations where they slaughter entire communities of people because one person violated something, and so they're all going to pay for it. These are pagan standards. These are not God's standards. God's justice says you can't do that. Only one person can pay the penalty for which they're guilty. You're not going to go wipe out an entire village of people because that one guy did something.
So some will argue, Charles, and I've heard it argued by people who don't find themselves at odds with the Bible, but they become equivocal. What about the total conquest of Canaan, of Jericho? They were told to leave nothing, no animals alive, no people alive, that it was total conquest. And the argument then becomes, well, how do we know that our government isn't doing the same thing? I think it's important to differentiate those two circumstances.
Yeah, and biblical war, or war according to biblical standards, that could involve, as you just referred to this, the utter destruction of an entire society. And the prime example of that is the Canaanites. And I think in his writings, Dr. Rushdoony argued that that was a unique, divinely ordained act of judgment against a irredeemable society that was totally and absolutely corrupt. By what standard? Well, according to God's standards. And so this is a divinely ordained act of judgment against that kind of evil. But we've got to be careful that people who maybe cloak themselves in some sort of language like that. They're attempting to replicate that kind of behavior without a direct specific commission from God. They're acting as tyrants rather than representatives of divine justice. So again, I ask our listeners to think to what are the modern manifestations which most people in other parts of the world would think of when they think of the United States. They don't think about people going to Sunday school and reading Calvin's Institutes. No, they think of garish music. They think of a decadent TikTok type of culture. Those are not things that God can bless, and the promotion of these things is not at all in accord with God's law. So it certainly doesn't give a justification for going and attacking a society that in some ways is far more modest, say, than ours.
Right. And even if you look under those biblical accounts, yes, God told them to go and annihilate a particular group. And just so people get it clear, a lot of the things those cultures were doing are things that people are shocked in terms of what the Epstein file reveals.
Right.
Right. So when it comes right down to it, when God said, no, I don't even want you to use their livestock. Well, that's because bestiality was part of what was going on in these cultures. We don't like to talk about that, but that would be an understanding of why God said, I don't want you to intermarry with these people who do. I want them all to go, because God had a covenant that he was wanting to preserve that ultimately would result in the birth of Jesus. So you have to be a covenant keeper in terms of what God's law says if you expect God's blessing as you're dealing with an enemy. And remember, we should have no enemies that aren't God's enemies. But when we have enemies because they have something we want and we're going to go get it and we propagandize for that, then it makes it so that if you're not grounded in biblical law, you're swayed with, well, I know my country, I don't know them. And, you know, everything I know about them is carefully curated for me to dislike them. Well, I don't know. We're not supposed to dislike people. We're supposed to teach them, disciple them, and see that they're baptized.
You mentioned bestiality. I remember a conversation I had many years ago when I was in seminary, and I was in a class where a variety of theological issues are being discussed, and this was in the early 1990s. And there was a fellow in the class, somebody brought up the subject of Christian Reconstruction, and somebody brought up that topic, and there were the usual, perhaps well-intended, but misguided and totally misinformed comments about what, in fact, theonomy and Christian Reconstruction are. And one guy commented that, well, we're not under Old Testament law. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the New Testament. We're under Christian law. Christ's teachings are the main things that bind us. I said, okay, and interacting with this fellow, I said, well, tell me where in the New Testament you find prohibitions against people having sex with animals. And he, he had no answer for that because there aren't any, at least not without doing some hermeneutical yoga. You have God's law as a unified whole. Now, that was just one guy in a seminary class who had a poor understanding of what the unity of Scripture and the continuity of Scripture is all about. But let me tell you this. This is a more recent thing that speaks to that issue. There are people who promote what is called R2K, Reformed Two Kingdom Theology, and it is a blatant attack on the unity of Scripture and the abiding validity of the law of God. And there are people in certain reform circles who promote this. And I want to read you something that relates to this subject. I realize we're sort of off topic a little bit here, but one of the main promoters of this theology, speaking concerning the Mosaic law, he spoke about sins that are abhorrent to God, even if they may strike people today as insignificant, and he referenced the gathering of sticks on the Sabbath. But now get this, or things that are as strange but basically harmless, such as sex with animals.
Oh my, oh my.
So this is supposedly, I mean, I could call his name, I'm not going to do it, but I'll just say this. He's a professor at a well-known seminary in California where you live. So that's how far we've come in this society, where people, supposedly Reformed scholars, are defending or dismissing God's law and its prohibitions as basic. If they're done, they're basically harmless.
And without knowing who you're talking about, maybe he was covering up something that when later discovered, people will go, yeah, well, we already know that that doesn't apply anymore, because what's the expression, where there's smoke, there's fire? So there's another thing I'd like to think in terms of, all right, there are people who say war is good, and we've just addressed that war has to be on God's terms. But then there are those that say, as that song I mentioned, that war is good for nothing. And oftentimes what will be quoted is Jesus's words in Matthew 26:52 that says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so some people take that to mean, oh, we're never supposed to fight. We're never supposed to resist. And then you get your peace people, who oftentimes are also the people who do very violent protesting, but they don't think it applies there. But what if we said, what was Jesus contrasting? How about those who live by the word? That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live by the word of God, not by the sword. Because living by the sword says, I have more power than you, and so I can dominate you. It wasn't the domination mandate, it was the dominion mandate. And dominion only makes sense under God. And so we have people who will snatch passages out of scripture or claim something that they can't substantiate, which basically, whether or not we like it, we become complicit. Somebody who thinks that the United States and all Americans are awful because his family has been slaughtered, he's not going to differentiate, as you pointed out. Can you tell me your theology? Were you in favor of that? You're just looked at as part of this nation. And that's one of the things, Charles, that I think the church misses. It's not personal salvation or personal health, because salvation could also be translated as health. It's national. God wants and does deal with nations, not with globalist elites. He deals with individual nations, preserving their culture, bringing those cultures under the authority of Jesus Christ. But it's not, are you for war or are you for peace? We should be for following what the Word of God says.
Exactly right. And this is something that we've said from the beginning, that there is unavoidably a law standard by which nations operate, and that it's just simply an extension of the standard that the individual and the family operate. And so when you have, as we did, even if only a strong nominal Christian and biblical flavor to our culture, for many, many generations, then you are much closer to operating according to that standard. But once that standard is thrown over, and after the accumulation of the abandonment of God's standard, even if it's just nominal, you wind up where we are today, where I don't know, you might have one or two people in the system of government and at the top upper levels in the United States who are seriously and understandably biblical in their thoughts about things like war, for example, leave alone things like human sexuality and such as that. Then we wind up with a society that really deserves to be cursed. And people who wrap themselves in the flag and think that nothing like God's judgment would ever come against the United States are sadly mistaken.
Right. The people of Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day thought the same thing about Jerusalem. And we have record in biblical history that they were wrong, that they were not above God's judgment. It's one thing to say you're covenant people, but are the covenant people being covenantally faithful? And if they're not, then they're really no different than anyone else. Just one last thing before we end off. You said that we in the West or in the US have never experienced warfare. Well, we may not have experienced munition warfare where bombs were coming in, but there has been a decided war against the family, a decided war against believers and Christian faith. And so too many people think, well, that's just the way it is. Christians are Christians, Buddhists are Buddhists, humanists are humanists. Everybody has a right. Everything should be tolerated. But they misjudge God and his word if they think God tolerates everything. And so, first and foremost, people need to understand that the war on the family includes what are some of the weapons? Inflation, state schools, mandatory observance of things that you might not agree with. And COVID was a supreme example of that. So I think it's time that if we really want to embrace the idea of Christian Reconstruction, that we start from the bottom up. Let's reform, according to God's word, ourselves, our families, the gathering of believers, and doing it God's way rather than wanting the applause of men or the approval of society. If you have to say anything of the early church, they did not have the approval of their society.
And if I can maybe sum up, I think, what we have said and then maybe make a recommendation for further pursuit, I think what we've been saying here is that the authority to wage war, it's not found in the will of a democratic majority or the pragmatic plans of politicians, but it's the mandate of God's law. And a war is just if it is defensive and if it's authorized by the legitimate people in power, what we call the civil magistrate. And if the purpose is being directed toward the restoration of a God-honoring order where that has been overthrown or sought to be overthrown. But if it's being pursued for power or plunder or imperial expansion, I mentioned the Romans earlier, and there's no clear mandate from Scripture, and there's no obvious defending of a covenant community, well, it falls under the condemnation of the Sixth Commandment. Now, Dr. Rushdoony has written, you referred to his comments in Deuteronomy and his commentary on that book. I think there are sections in the Institutes of Biblical Law, but I would also mention, if I may, the late Greg Bahnsen gave a series of lectures on just war from the biblical perspective, and I would invite our listeners, if they're interested in hearing what Dr. Bahnsen had to say, BahnsenInstitute.com has, I think, just about every audio and video that Greg Bahnsen ever has had recorded, and they can find it there.
I agree with those recommendations, and I would say it's not insurmountable. Nothing's impossible with God, and let's take God at his word. God says if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. So it's time for the people of God to recognize the power of the faith we've received and not decide, well, that's just the way it is. What can one person do? We've seen in history individuals and small groups of people really changing things to become more biblical. And I think that should be our emphasis.
Well, thank you, Andrea. And hopefully when we record our next podcast, there will be peace on earth.
Yes. outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us if you'd like to. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.